John was on the Isle of Patmos. I explained why. And so tonight, we begin at verse 9. And hopefully we will get through the first chapter. And we will have some time at the end if you have any comments or questions. Revelation, chapter 1, beginning at verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, I explained last week that John was on the Isle of Patmos. He had been banished by the Romans because they had tried to boil him in oil, and it did not have any effect on him. And so all the people were saying it was a miracle because Jesus had said that John would not die till he came back. And that's not what Jesus said. And so just to get him out of the people's sight, he was banished to the Isle of Patmos. Now, he starts this ninth verse off, I, John. He and one other Bible commentator, one other Bible writer, identify themselves this way. And we need to look at that. In the other Bible writer that identified himself was the writer Daniel. Daniel also used that way of identifying himself, I, Daniel. And so I, John, and I, Daniel are very similar. In Daniel 9:2, Daniel wrote this, in the first year of the reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Daniel was the one who prophesied. Well, Jeremiah really was the one who prophesied that they would be 70 years in captivity. The Babylonian captivity will last for 70 years. So it says, I, John, who am your brother. They both have identified themselves the same way. There was a similarity there. Both of these men were given visions of what was to come, not in the immediate future, but in the very distant future for them. And so that is part of the similarity. In verse 9 of Revelation 1, John tells us where he is and why he's there, in addition to the fact that he is our brother and that he is also experiencing tribulation like the rest of the Christians were during the first century. Remember, John wrote this in 95 AD, and during the church age, John was the writer of this. Yet he was waiting. John was waiting for the advent of the kingdom of God to come and to begin. And he was willing to wait until it was manifest, till it came into view. And this information was important so that we can see the mindset that John had as he is writing this book. John was going to experience some things he had never experienced. And through his eyes, we are going to see things that were in his future, part of it in our past, and also part of it in our future. By the time that we come to the next verse, verse 10, we see that God responds to this kind of contemplation. John was waiting for the kingdom of God. He thought it was going to be immediate. It was going to be there. He thought it was coming. And so he was waiting for it patiently on the island of Patmos, isolated, nobody to talk to, nobody to fellowship with. He was just there. Brings us to verses 10 and 11 of chapter 1. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. Now, let's consider first that John had the Holy Spirit living within him like we do. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, and you've heard me say this over and over and over, and I do that because it is the truth. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you have the Holy Spirit living within you. He has indwelled you. Now, John says that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. What he means by that is that he was concentrating on what the Holy Spirit might want to communicate to him on that day. You go about every day, you go about your business. You go to work, you go home, you play golf, you fish, you do whatever you do. You do every day. And the Holy Spirit goes with you to do those things. Now, John was concentrating to see what God was going to do with him and through him there on the island. We don't do that always. We go in our own strength. When I get up in the morning and get ready for the day, and Connie comes and gets up and comes into the living room, my first question to her is, what do you want for breakfast? Because I'm hungry and I want breakfast too. But I'm not really thinking, Lord, what do you want me to fix for breakfast? That is sort of the way it ought to be. And the rest of our day should be the same way. We should be talking to the Holy Spirit. John was in the Spirit. He was surrendered to the power of the Holy Spirit to do with him whatever he might want to do. He was under the direction of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has a direction for each one of us. He has something he wants us to do with each day. God's purpose for the day. God never puts us out there aimlessly, without purpose, without reason. Every day he gives you for a reason. He wants you to accomplish something for him that day. And many times in accomplishing something for him, we accomplish something for us. We get blessed. Now, that's not why we do it, but we do it, and then he blesses us. So, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, John was at a specific place at a specific time, and that's exactly where God wanted him to be. Now, remember, he was in tribulation. And you talked this morning about how tribulation helps make us grow, how so many times we say, oh, I don't want to do that. I don't want that in my life. But that is God reaching out to us to make us stronger, to make us a better tool in his hand. If you or I were to make a knife and we just sharpened a piece of plain steel on a grinding wheel and put a good edge on it, the first time we tried to cut a rock, there'd be no edge left on it because it would be soft. So in order to temper steel, we have to go through heat. And I talked about this morning, one of the questions in our Sunday school was, you know, how does the heat of tribulation or difficulty, how does that affect you? And it affects us by making us harder, more able to face the world and the things that are in the world around us. So, John was in the right place at the right time, and then what he heard, a trumpet call. Now, I would imagine that every one of us, at one time or another, have completely ignored somebody talking to us. Either for the reason that we did not want to talk to them, they had halitosis or something. You just didn't want to be around them. And so you ignored them completely. But what if they had snuck up behind you and blown a trumpet like he played? They'd have your attention, wouldn't they? God, when he speaks to us, he wants our attention. And so in this case, we heard, he said, he heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. And God uses a trumpet. He's going to use a trumpet. That's probably why Tim plays the trumpet. Tim, you won't be announcing the rapture, okay? He's already got that job, that place is already taken. But God is going to call us to attention with a trumpet call. And so when God speaks to a person, he wants that person to listen and to take notice. He will not be ignored. And many times we try and ignore God. God, I don't want this in my life, and it's there. And so God will not be ignored. And John was about to see something he had never seen. He was about to see Jesus in his full Shekinah glory. And you say, you might think right now to yourself, well, John was one of the three on the Mount of Transfiguration when he saw Jesus transfigured. That was just a little glimpse of the Shekinah glory of Jesus Christ. And John was about to see the full glory of Jesus Christ. Now, he's on the Isle of Patmos. He's by himself. He's going to see something, and he's going to try and describe something he's never seen before. And so he's going to try and tell us what he saw. The first thing that Jesus does with John is he identifies himself. He identifies himself as the first and the last. Jesus existed before the world existed. Jesus existed before you and I existed. And when everything is over and everything comes to an end, Jesus will still exist. He is the first. He will be the last. Jesus uses the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet to identify himself even more so. Alpha and Omega. So what John sees, he is told that he is to write down. And he's to send it to the seven churches of Asia. I want to make sure that you understand that there's two different things here that are going to take place. In chapter 1, where he is told to send this letter to the seven churches of Asia, he is being directed to send the equivalent of the book of Revelation to all of these churches. In chapters 2 and 3, which will start next week, he will be writing seven individual letters. I don't count well, so. Those will be seven individual letters, one to each church. But here Jesus tells him to write what he sees to all seven churches, which is what he does. So there'll be two different letters going out. one individual letter to each church, and then this, the equivalent of the book of Revelation. That brings us to verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. Today, it's important for you and I to keep an eye on our environment. There are places that are not safe for us to be. There are places that are not good for us to be. And so John noted the environment there on the island of Patmos. In John's day, environment was just important. The Romans were constantly looking for Christians. Just like today, the Chinese are looking for Christians. Now, we have a missionary family that we support every month in China working. And this past week, I talked with another of our missionaries who was in the land of Morocco, working among the Muslims. And they were run off. And I told you that they had Brother Wong and his family. And they're trying to get back now to Tanzania, where they want to once again minister where there is no ministry. And so he's working. He will be here on the 12th of October speaking to us in their effort to get back to Tanzania. But in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, he saw a circle of candlesticks. Each candlestick, well, Jesus will explain it to us here as we get into the end of the chapter. I don't want to get ahead of myself. So let's look at verse 13. It says, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. You see, we will see in chapters 2 and 3, Jesus in the midst of those candlesticks. But let's look at verse 13. He identifies the person in the middle of the circle of candlesticks like unto the Son of Man. I don't think John knew who he was seeing. He had never seen Jesus this way. Now, Jesus had announced he was the first and the last. He had announced he was the Alpha and the Omega. But I don't think John had really comprehended yet what was taking place and what he was about to experience and what he was experiencing. So John doesn't say, I saw the Son of Man, one like unto the Son of Man. And so in Matthew, Jesus, in Matthew 9:6, it says, but that they may know the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, then saith he to the sick of the palsy, arise, take up thy bed, and go to thine house. Jesus gave himself this name, the Son of Man. I don't understand the purpose fully behind it. One day we will look at that. But Jesus had given himself this name, and so John used this name for the one that he saw standing in the midst of the seven candlesticks. And we see that the person that John is talking about is totally covered from his neck down to his feet with some kind of a garment. It's white, representing purity. He is also wearing a golden girdle, not around his middle, but probably from the chest on down, covering his abdomen. Sort of like a vest, a golden vest. Verse 14 and 15. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. Now, white is the symbol of purity. And the one he was looking at was pure. He knew that. He uses the reference to newly fallen, freshly fallen snow. And some of us have had the privilege of living up north from time to time. And we have looked out on a winter morning and we see all the trees covered with snow and everything blanketed with snow, and it's pure white. It hasn't turned to slush yet, and so beautiful, just absolutely beautiful. So John was saying in his own way, this person was beautifully dressed. They were beautiful. And then he talks about the risen Christ eyes. He is seeing Christ in the risen form. He is seeing Christ as we will see him in heaven. And he talks about eyes as a flame of fire. Now, flame does several things. Flame gets rid of impurities. Flame burns up things of no value. And eventually, flame is actually going to burn up this whole world, according to Peter. And so he sees Jesus as his eyes as a flame of fire. Now, John is telling us something here, that when Jesus looks on us, all of the worthless things of earth are gone. We become something different just being looked upon by Jesus Christ. And his eyes are able to purify. His gaze is able to purify our life. And as we think about Jesus looking at our life, we want to live a pure life. We don't want to live in sin in front of him. We want to be pleasing. We want to please him. So, Christ's eyes would be a flame of fire to purify all that he beholds. And the next thing that John beholds as he looks over this person standing in the circle of candles, he beholds feet as brass, burning in an oven. Now, many of you have probably never worked with metals and forging things and making things. When you heat brass up, steel does the same thing. Steel turns red. Brass turns sort of red. It almost looks like it's translucent, like you can see through it. And brass in the Bible is always, no exceptions, brass in the Bible is always a sign of judgment. Always. Brass is a sign of judgment. And Jesus Christ is the one who is going to judge the living and the dead. His judgment, this is one of the things that God has assigned to him to do, is to be the judge. The Bema Seat judge and the great white throne judge. And he will determine the destiny of everyone. He will be the judge. And so brass, you had a brass altar in the temple that a burnt offering was offered upon. And that was in judgment of the sin of the Jews. Today, Jesus judges us with this. Because it's not that he's not, but he is. He is the Word. He is the personification of the Word. And we'll see that. I showed that to you last week. So, symbol, brass is a symbol of judgment. And all sin will eventually be burned up in the lake of fire. Lastly, a voice of many waters. This is not a new expression in Scripture. I want to give you a couple of scriptures where this expression is used so that you can see this is not new. In Ezekiel 43:2, it tells us, "And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like a noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory." That's in Ezekiel 43:2. And then in Daniel 10:6, we are told, "His body also was like beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet in color to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude." And so the voice is the voice of many waters, a loud, clearly understood voice that John was hearing. Verse 16. "And he had in his hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in strength." Now we're getting a picture here that John is telling us about. Remember, John is the one who's writing this. John is the one who's telling us this. And he's giving us a picture of the glory of the Lord. And once again, we need to notice that the Lord is what he's holding, because it will be important to the narrative of the book. The sword coming out of his mouth, of course, is the word of God. And the word of God, we are told in Hebrews 4:12, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Now, there's nothing in this world or the world to come that can overcome the word of God. The word of God is going to go on forever. It's always going to be the same as it is today. And so that's why we use the word of God as our authorization for everything that we do. And so the image that John is attempting to look at was shining and bright as the sun, and holiness is like that. Holiness is what's going to be lighting up. The holiness of God is what's going to be lighting up heaven. There won't be any sun. That's why there will never be a night there, because there will always be day in heaven. Revelation 1:17-18. "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his hand upon me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death.'" Now, I have had people tell me, and you have probably had people tell you, "When I get to heaven, the first thing I'm going to ask Jesus is blank." That's not what's going to happen, people. If Jesus walked into this auditorium tonight, we'd all be on our faces. None of us are pure enough, holy enough to look him in the eyes. We'd be on our faces in humility. And that's where we belong. He is everything. We are nothing. So John, when he saw this, he really didn't know for sure who it was. When he saw this person, his response was to fall flat on his face. And we'd all have carpet burns on our noses if Jesus walked in tonight. And we wouldn't regret a bit of it. John's response was the response of a man in the presence of God. And I have heard people tell me, you know, what questions they would ask. And they'll do the same thing as John did. We all will. When we come into God's presence, we'll be on our faces. Just look at the way Jesus describes himself. The first and the last of everything. There will be nothing, there was nothing before, there will be nothing after Jesus. Then, when he comes to earth, he came and he lived apparently a normal life. He died at the hands of sinners on the cross. But God did not leave him in the tomb. God raised him the third day through the Holy Spirit, the power of God and power of God working today. And he raised him from the dead, and he will never die again. And that's one of the promises we have as a result of his resurrection, the result of his rising up, is that when we come to that point where we leave this life, we are going to be given an eternal life, one that will last forever, and we will never die again. So, God raised him up, and God will raise us up because Jesus has promised it. Now, he says one thing. He says, amen. After he describes himself, behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. The amen is, so let it be. And that's the way it needs to be, and that's the way it is. The next part of the verse is going to be of interest and needs to be remembered for the duration of the book, the duration of the time that we are doing this study, as you may need this piece of information at a later time. Jesus holds the keys of hell and of death. No one else holds those keys. A lot of people think the devil can send people to hell. He can't. Only Jesus can. And only for the one reason that they have never believed on him. They have never let him take care of their sins. Jesus holds the keys because he is the judge of everything. He holds the keys of hell and of death. No one else holds those keys. And if you know Jesus this night, if you have known him as your Savior, then you have nothing to fear because you will never see or experience either hell or death because he is the only one who has the keys. Brings us to verses 19 and 20. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which be hereafter. Remember the key that I told you last week about? Jesus is again giving John the key. Write the things which thou hast seen, the past, and the things which are, the present, and the things which shall be, hereafter, the future. This is what we are going to find in this book. Verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Remember the seven churches Jesus said to write to? He holds the angels of those seven churches. Now, this is where there is some contention. And I share this with you so that you can make up your own mind what you think. I don't know for sure, but I think that there could be an angel watching over every church, every good church. But most commentators believe that he is holding the pastors of those seven churches in his hand when John sees him. That those are the seven stars. And I tend to agree with that. Because there's a lot of churches out there, and it's not that there's not enough angels to go around, there are. But many churches are not really churches. They're more social clubs. They're more worldly organizations. So I believe that the seven stars which he holds are the seven pastors of those churches. And then it says, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So now here's a picture for us to have in our minds. Jesus is standing in a circle of seven golden candlesticks. He's right in the middle. Remember him there, because as we look at chapters 2 and chapters 3, he is going to move. And it's going to be important that we remember where he starts out at. He begins in the middle of the church. Who is head of this church? Jesus Christ. And the minute that he's not head of this church, you shouldn't be a part of this church either. Because he is the only one who can head up the church. He is the one who bought it with his blood. He is the one who suffered and died that we can all be a part of this church. And so as John sees him there on the Isle of Patmos, as John has this vision of Jesus Christ in all of his Shekinah glory, Jesus is standing in the middle of the candlesticks. He is in the middle of the church. He has the seven pastors in his right hand. He has control at the time. The question is this: does Jesus have control of our life? And it's easy. We all know what the answer is supposed to be. Yes. But the fact of the matter is that he doesn't. The fact of the matter is that you and I are trying to be in control of part of our life. Jesus is supposed to be in control, but we won't let him. We have parts of our life, as Tim said this morning, we keep locked away. We want to be in charge. We want to control it. So, though Jesus had the seven pastors in his hand, you will see over the next several weeks, as we look at these seven churches, you will see a change take place, and he will no longer have the seven pastors in his hand. Now, Jesus explained to John what John was saying. John saw the seven candlesticks. He saw Jesus with the seven stars in his hand. And Jesus explained to John what these were. As you read God's word, you will see things that you might wonder about. God doesn't always have to give us the answer. Now, he doesn't do like you and I have done. When our kids would come up to us and we would say, do this or do that, and they say, why? Because I said so. You probably never said that. But there are things that we don't have to know, because it would cause confusion. And so God doesn't tell us. But things that we do need to know, and one of the things was the pastor's in his hand and what the seven candlesticks represent. Because as we study these next two chapters, you are going to see all of these things as a very important part of the narrative that Jesus dictates to John as he studies these seven churches and addresses a letter to each one of them. Okay, I'm going to stop right here for tonight. This is the end of this chapter. Next week, not now, by the way, remember, chapter 1 is past tense. It's already happened. Next week, we start chapter 2. Now we move into the present tense. And we will be there in the present tense in chapters 2 and 3. And then at the end of chapter 3, between the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4, a wonderful event takes place. Any questions?